Good morning, everyone. Let's read our first Bible reading, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now let's read our sermon passage this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 23. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan had intended to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sene. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor-bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come on then. We will cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay there where we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet and his armor-bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." At that time, it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven.
Thank you, Esther. What a great passage of scripture that is, isn't it? What a cracking story. G'day again, I'm Dave, and it's my privilege to be able to work with you through that second passage of scripture today. It's been a big weekend, hasn't it? Democracy sausages have been consumed. Me and the kids had a couple yesterday. And we now have a new re-elected prime minister. Don't worry, we're not going to get into politics today. But with the election fresh in our minds, I want to ask you, what do you think makes a good leader? Often I reckon we want someone who's going to fight our battles that we're experiencing at the time. You know, maybe that's economic or social or political. And we also want our leaders to have certain qualities that we think are important. You know, it might be intelligence, personality, sometimes looks, integrity, strength, or competence. Well, today, as Coops mentioned, we're getting back into the book of 1 Samuel. And leading up to our passage, Israel has made it clear what kind of leader they want. They want someone who is strong and someone who can fight their battles for them with the surrounding nations. And that's the kind of leader they get in Saul. But there's a big problem with Saul as their leader. It's not that he's a meathead, although he kind of is as you look through the story. In chapter 10, when he was supposed to be inaugurated, they can't find him anywhere. And it turns out Saul's kind of hiding in the baggage so no one will see him. He's an interesting personality, but that's not the big problem with him. The big problem with Saul as their leader is that he doesn't trust God. And God's people need a faithful king. When Israel asked God for a king, God made it clear to them that if this was going to work, if they were going to have a king, then it needed to be a king who sat under God's authority. That was the only way that they were going to have an ongoing relationship with their God, is if they had a faithful king. And so in their situation, for Saul's kingship to work, God was going to speak to Saul as king through the prophet Samuel, and then Saul's job was to listen to God, to trust him, and to lead accordingly. That's how it should have played out, and that's how it could have played out. But sadly, this all unravels in chapter 13, which is the passage just before our passage today. Here, Israel is at war with the Philistines, and Saul and his army move to a place called Gilgal. You can see it up there on the screen, Gilgal. And they go there because the prophet Samuel had given Saul some clear instructions here. He said, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, and then I'll meet you there. I'll offer sacrifices to God, and I'll give you instructions on what to do next in this battle. He had clear instructions. So Saul, he did go and he waited at Gilgal. And this was his moment to trust God, to wait and listen to him and lead accordingly. But the pressure gets to Saul. As he waits, this great Philistine army is coming for him. They're getting closer and closer. And it dawns on him that this army, they have 10 times as many chariots. They've got twice as many horses. And they've got countless men. And at the same time that this army is coming, Saul's own army is shrinking. It goes from 3,000 people to 600. As his people, they go and hide, or they actually join the enemy. It's a difficult situation that he's in. And so panicking with this, Saul, he takes matters into his own hands. Instead of waiting for Samuel, he offers the sacrifice to God himself. It may seem like a small decision, but with this decision, It all comes crashing down for Saul and his dynasty. When Samuel arrives, he tells Saul, "You have done a foolish thing." You see, if Saul had trusted in God, then this kingdom, it would have remained in Saul's family forever. But instead, now the kingdom will soon be taken away from him and his line. It's a tragic situation. It's such a fallout because of his unfaithfulness. But even here we see that God's not done with his people. He's still going to make a way forward for him and his people to have ongoing relationship. He promises a king who will come, one who's after his own heart. And we're going to see how this plays out later on in future chapters through the King David. But as we come to our passage today, with all that context in mind, we're still in the middle of this battle between Israel and the Philistines. And actually, Israel's situation has gotten even worse. The Philistine army, they've been raiding them from all different angles, and they've confiscated all their weaponry. Israel are helpless. Now they only have two swords, one for Jonathan and one for Saul. That's it against this great army. And it's here, as Israel are outnumbered and outmanned, that two very different leaders emerge. We see one who has the right stuff and one who doesn't. Let's get into our account today. The passage is in your handout, or you can open your Bibles up. Let's work through this amazing account together. Our first leader is Saul. We already know about him. And as king, he now faces a huge challenge. He's still king, so what's he going to do? Well, we see verse 2. He's hanging out under a pomegranate tree. A pomegranate tree. I don't know why that detail is there, but that's where he is. He's under a pomegranate tree. And not only that, but this tree, it's on the outskirts of a place called Migron, which is further up the hill. It's away from the battle. It shouldn't surprise us by this time, but under the pressure of the enemy, Saul looks like he's packed it in. You know, he's just going to let the Philistines continue to dominate. But while this is happening, there's another leader in our midst, his son, Jonathan. And Jonathan's a legend. He's not a chip off the old block. He's probably seen his dad's doing nothing. And so in verse 1, he turns to his young armor bearer and he proposes a bold plan. He says this, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he didn't tell his dad. Jonathan likely doesn't tell Saul because he knows his dad's going to say no. And actually, I think you can understand why. I mean, his plan is so bold. Just him and his armor bearer against this whole Philistine outpost. And in verse 4, we see it's actually even riskier than that. If they're going to get to the outpost, they're going to have to scale some dangerous cliffs to get there. This plan Jonathan's proposing, it's a bit of a Mission Impossible plan. You know, it's like something out of Mission Impossible with Tom Cruise. Think Tom Cruise hanging, clinging to a ledge of a 50-foot building, needs to perform a death-defying jump just to get to the other side and defeat this whole massive enemy to save the world. You know, it's that kind of impossible situation is being posed here. And at first glance, it might actually seem like Jonathan, he's just being a bit reckless at this point. You know, he might be driven by adrenaline or, you know, that kind of youthful arrogance we see in young people. But as we get to the end of verse 6, we find out Jonathan's true motivation. And this is a line worth remembering. Have a read with me. End of verse 6, he says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." You see, Jonathan's plan, it's not driven by a self-confidence. It's driven by a God-confidence. He knows that his God is all-powerful. He's the sovereign creator and sustainer of this universe. And so God can win any battle, no matter how challenging it seems. And God can do it using a whole Israel army with all the weaponry, or just two people. And Jonathan's right to have this view, because as we've already seen in 1 Samuel, God at times, he's defeated their enemies using a whole army, But at other times, he's done it all by himself. Jonathan was right, and it's worth asking the question for ourselves at this point. Do we share Jonathan's confidence? Do we believe that nothing is too hard for God? And if we do have that confidence, what difference does that actually make for everyday life today? That's a question we're going to come back to later on and explore more fully, but just keep that in the back of your minds for now. But for now, let's get back into our account because we see there's even more to love about Jonathan. Because while he knows that God can win any battle, he knows God's all-powerful. He doesn't presume that God will in this particular instance. What does he say? He says, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And it's just such a great example of humility before God. He's not dictating to God what should happen here. Instead, he actually recognizes in God's wisdom, he might have a different plan here, a better plan here. But here's the thing. Because Jonathan does know that God is all-powerful and his plans are unstoppable, once he knows God's plan, he's all in, 100%. And this is what we see play out in the following verses. After Jonathan proposes his risky mission to his armor-bearer, his armor-bearer says, I'm in, let's go do it. And so Jonathan lays out the full plan. Verse 8, we see it. He says, we're going to climb these dangerous cliffs. And when the Philistines see us, one of two things can happen. Either they'll say, stay there and we'll come to you, in which case we'll stay there. Or they'll say, come over here. And if that happens, it's a sign from God that they're going to win the battle. Now, a quick pause here. I don't think that this is an example here of the normal way we should discern God's will. Please don't go today, find a steep cliff, and wait for God to give you a sign, okay? Don't take that away from today. Because the reality is we don't need signs like this because God tells us that in the Bible, he's given us everything we need to know to live a life of faith, everything. But in this account, in this particular situation, this is the sign that God's given to Jonathan. We're not told how he knew this was God's sign. I suspect God probably told him. Or in this instance, at least, Jonathan knew that this was an appropriate way to discern God's will for this particular situation. But either way, there's a clear sign here for Jonathan. If the Philistines call them over, then God has told them the battle is won. And so Jonathan and his armor-bearer, they begin this mission impossible. They climb those steep cliffs. And when the enemy eventually spots them, they mock them. Verse 11, they say, look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes. And after that, they shout to them. And this is key. They say, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. There's the sign. And with that, Jonathan knows that God will win this battle. And so the question becomes, will he trust God despite his circumstances? We saw last chapter, Saul had a similar opportunity with the Philistine army advancing and his own troops scattering. Instead, he panicked though, and he acted without God. And here Jonathan has an even worse situation. The odds are even more stacked against him. Just two men against this entire enemy. But Jonathan's not like Saul. That's what we see here. Jonathan knows nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He trusts that. And so after God gives this sign, out of trust, Jonathan acts. They climb over to the Philistine outpost, and the rest is history. And we're going to move pretty quickly through what happens next from verses 13 to 23. But let's read through it together. So when Jonathan and his armor-bearer, they emerge at the outpost, they defeat 20 men there and then, miraculously. And from this one battle, God creates a kind of ripple effect to the rest of this great army that's spread out all across Israel. Verse 15, we're told God uses this event to create a panic amongst the rest of the Philistines. And so their mighty armies that are spread out all across Israel, we're told they begin to melt away. They're panicked and they start to flee. And while this is all happening, where's Saul? He's still under his pomegranate tree. He hasn't done much yet. But from that vantage point, Saul starts to notice that the situation's changing. And he's thinking, oh, this might actually work out. And so he decides now's a good time to act and join in. And so verse 18, he calls for the Ark of the Covenant, which can mean one of two things. Either he's trying to seek God's will at this point, or he's going to try and manipulate God so he can win the battle. But either way, it doesn't actually matter, because while the Ark's being brought over to him, he sees that the situation is getting even better for him and the Philistines' panic is increasing. And so he actually decides, oh, I don't need God anymore. I think I've got this one sorted. And so he sends the Ark back. But he's not the only one who starts to join in when the situation turns. We're told that those Philistines who fled out of panic or joined the enemy, they decide, actually, now's a good time to get on board with the Israelite army. And so Saul and his army, they get together and they go out to the battle. But by the time they get there, we see in verse 20, the Philistines are so panicked by what's happened that they've started attacking each other. And so recognizing their opportunity, this army, they decide they're going to pursue the Philistines, and the Philistines run away. It's an incredible turn of events, isn't it? Israel were outnumbered massively. They were outweaponed massively. But now these Philistines have retreated. And on this day, there's no doubt who the victorious leader is. It's definitely not Saul under his pomegranate tree. But it's also not the courageous Jonathan either. Verse 23, we're told. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel. And the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. God is the victorious leader here. And it's an amazing victory, isn't it? We're seeing here today an account of two very different leaders, but one unstoppable God. So what are we to make of all of this for us today? I mean, as you read this, clearly Jonathan is a great example of faith that we should follow, isn't he? He trusts that God's plans are unstoppable. And so once he knows God's plan, he acts. He gets on board with God's doing. He gets on board with it. He's a great example of faith. And in just a moment, we're going to think about what would it look like for us to share that faith today. But if all we took away from our passage today is Jonathan's example, I think we'd be missing something key here. Because I know in myself, as much as I want to be like Jonathan, so often I see myself in Saul. I see parts of myself in Saul. And I wonder if you do too. If I were Saul in this situation, I wouldn't be surprised if I'd be so overwhelmed that I'd just hide under that pomegranate tree. Or maybe would have fled like the Israelite army. I mean, after all, they were outmanned. They were outweaponed. You know, from a worldly perspective, it would have been stupid to stick around. And as we continue to read 1 Samuel, we see that this lack of trust, it continues to plague God's people, even their best leaders. We'll come to King David, and he's a great example of a faithful king, but even him, when he's under the pump, he compromises, he makes mistakes, as does his son Solomon. And this is a big problem, isn't it? Because as God's made really clear, without a faithful king, there's no way forward for God and his people. And so I want to say, praise be to Jesus, because he is our faithful king. Jesus is a king who trusts God fully, even in the hardest moments. We've just worked through the Easter account recently, and one of those key scenes is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was just about to go to the cross, and knowing the suffering that lay before him, this is what he said. He prays these words to God the Father. From Mark 14, he says, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. We see here that Jesus trusts God's power, doesn't he? He says, everything is possible for you. And we know that's true. Yet given the horrors that Jesus was about to face, he asks if there's another way. But in the end, he knows this is God's plan of salvation. And so he submits to the Father and his wise plans. And in faith, he goes through the agony of the cross. Yet, not what I will, but what you will, he says. And at the cross, Jesus saved his people from a far greater enemy than this Philistine army we've seen today. He saved us from sin and God's wrath that we deserved. And after this, he rose again. And he still reigns today as God's faithful king, as God's glorious king. And if we only respond in one way today, I hope it's this. I hope we praise Jesus. Praise Jesus that we have a faithful king and that he is the way forward for a relationship with God now and always. He's a faithful king. He's a loving savior. And secondly, along with praise for Jesus, like Jonathan, I hope today we'll see that we can trust God. And so we can throw ourselves in with his unstoppable plans. Jonathan understood, as we talked about before, he understood that God's plans are unstoppable. And so once he knew God's will, it didn't matter how unlikely or difficult things looked, he was all in, 100%. And this is the same trust God wants us to have in him today and his plans. Now we might think, if only we had that sign like Jonathan, you know, something that's really clear. Because if we knew God's plans, then we could be like him and throw ourselves in, right? But actually, we live in the most privileged time in all of human history. And I'm not over-exaggerating there. It's true. Because in Jesus, God has revealed his full and final plan of salvation. We can look back at the cross and the resurrection, and we can see that forgiveness is found in faith in Jesus alone. And we can look forward to the day that God promises Jesus will return. It's a day where there will be a final judgment on this world and all people. But this is also the moment where anyone who trusts in Jesus, where Jesus will take them and they'll bring them into his new creation, a world no longer marred by sin and death. That's God's final plan of salvation. In Jesus, God's revealed everything we need to know. He's held nothing back. We've got everything. And so given this, we can throw ourselves into this plan. And if that's the case, what does it look like for us today? What does it look like for us to throw ourselves into God's unstoppable plan? If you're not yet someone who does trust in Jesus, that's the first step. To trust in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. Because when you do, God forgives you. He brings you into his family as one of his loved children. And he gives you a new hope for the future. And if you are someone who knows the joy of trusting in Jesus, then 1 Corinthians 15, it gives us a great summary of how we get on board with God's plans. It's right at the end of a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth. And Paul, he's just considered this great victory that Jesus has won over sin and death. And so in light of this, how do we throw ourselves into God's plans? The words will come up on the screen, verse 58. Firstly, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Jesus calls us to be faithful, to be like a mountain. He wants us to be immovable in him and in the life that he's called us to live. And if we want to know what his will is for our life, like we saw before. You know, it's all in the Bible. Everything we need to know to live a life of faith, it's all there. But just like our account today, you know, often the challenge isn't, it's not knowing God's will. Often it's actually trusting in it when we face difficult situations. For instance, when it comes to money, we know that God wants us to be generous. He wants us to be generous in all of life, but he also wants us to give our money to gospel work through our church and through other ministries. But if you told your financial planner this, he'd say you're an idiot, wouldn't he? I mean, he might use more polite language than that, probably. You know, he wants to keep your business. But that's the way that our world works. You know, it says secure your finances first. Build your savings, pay off your mortgage, grow your retirement fund. And once that's all sorted, then be generous. And it's easy to feel that pressure, isn't it? I think we've all felt it at different points. But if we wait until we have complete financial security, the reality is we're never going to be generous. Our circumstances and our culture, they'll always set the agenda, not God. It's a similar pressure in terms of how we use our time for Jesus. You know, if we choose church and other fellowship over things like work and study, you know, it may actually seem foolish. It may feel foolish, like we're missing out on opportunities in life. But Jesus has saved us into a community, and he calls us to be devoted to him and his people. And that's what it looks like to be devoted to him and his people. We can also feel this pressure when it comes to finding a partner, a husband or a wife. If you're going to marry someone as a Christian, Jesus calls us to marry another Christian, someone who loves him. But if you're single and marriage is something that you long for, to say no to a non-Christian who's showing interest in you, that can feel costly. The world says you're going to be missing out, and sometimes it might feel like you are. But in all these situations, Jesus urges us to stand firm, to be immovable in him. And we can trust him because he loves us. He knows what's best for us, and he's always faithful. How do we throw ourselves into God's unstoppable plans? Firstly, stand firm in Jesus. And secondly, at end of verse 58, this is the last thing Paul says. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In Jesus' victory, God's shown us what will truly last. Marriage, wealth, career, success, they're all temporary. But when we labor in the Lord, that is, when we get on with proclaiming the gospel and living gospel-shaped lives, this has eternal value. John Chapman, he was a great Aussie evangelist, and apparently in one of his talks, he said this. He said, he's very funny if you know him, by the way. He said, sometimes I wake up in the morning and think, is it really worth getting out of bed to talk about Jesus? And then I ask myself, has anything happened overnight that's changed things? Some new revelation that Jesus wasn't risen from the dead? No. Then get out of bed, you lazy coot, and get on with the day. It's a great attitude. And it's true, Jesus is risen. In him there's real hope. So let's get on with it. Let's throw ourselves into his wonderful and unstoppable plans. Which means let's keep holding out the gospel to those around us who need to hear it. You know, when we pray for people, when we read the Bible with them, when we invite them to things like church or the life course we have tomorrow, when we do these things, we're investing in God's eternal and unstoppable plans. We're investing in things that last. Similarly, when we meet together and when we encourage each other to live for Jesus, doing things like rocking up to church and Bible studies, using our gifts to serve, spending time to listen to each other and encourage each other. When we do these things, we're laboring in the Lord. It's never in vain. We don't always know how these things will play out in any given situation. Sometimes they don't play out the way we want. But like Jonathan, we can trust God in his wisdom, even when we can't see it. And what a joy it will be on that final day when we're in heaven and we see the way that God used all our efforts, even our small ones, how in his sovereignty he used those things to build his eternal kingdom. What could be better than that? In Jesus, we have a faithful King. He's worthy of all our praise. And in him, God's shown us everything we need to know about his wonderful and eternal plan of salvation. And God's plans are unstoppable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, our faithful King. Thank you that through his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness and hope. Whatever circumstances we face, please help us to be people who trust in you and your unstoppable plans, standing firm in Jesus and giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know it's not in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.